I may say many things today that in our prayer times we have pointed to this. We recently looked at this psalm, but I've been moved to speak through this psalm, especially today as we are in need of strength and comfort every day. And we don't want any confusion in our lives about the love of God, about His faithfulness, about the perfection of His providence for us. One of our questions for last Wednesday was, what is providence? And I remember I answered that question by saying it's grace at work. It's the clearest expression of the grace of God. He who has not only brought us to Himself, but also cares for us, provides for us, and for the whole creation. And He is the one that sends to us both the things that are acceptable in our own eyes and those we call bad, which we can call them bad, but carefully, so we don't call them evil. For God does not send evil to His people. All things work together for good. The bad things, the ones we call them bad because of our perception, not because of what they really represent in God's perfect plan. I don't want to be a denial of bad, of evil, because they exist. But I don't believe in irreversible bad. An irreversible evil regarding the children of God. There are things that will be fixed. Psalm 34, in my copy of the Bible, it's left by the editors outside the first verse, but they should be part. That should be a separate verse. If you look in the Hebrew Bible, what we have here, a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That should be verse 1. But it's part of the sacred text. Then you have subtitles in italics or italics, which are added by the editors. But all of the other things are as they are in the Hebrew text. So this one is telling us that this psalm was written in relation to that. When he pretended madness, so it's referring to that. I don't believe that it was written in that very moment. I don't know. Maybe it was written very close to that moment, or maybe later on, as verse 11 suggests, when David was much older, and when he had his family around, and young people and children, and he had many, he says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man that desires life?" So he gives them a lesson. So I would call it a reflection of David on that event. And let's start and see what is it referring to. And the first thought that I draw from verses 1, 2, and 3 is that suffering leads to joy. Suffering provides the premises for joy. Sufferings provide, trials provide the premises for joy. So when he's looking back in his life at that time, when he was running for his life, he's been chased by King Saul, and he does something incredible. He's running, he's escaping, fleeing out of Israel and going. Where does he go? 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. "Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." We meet this get word earlier as connected to the name of a man. Who was the name? What was the name of the giant that David killed? Goliath of Gath. So he was probably one of the, not some of the movies show him that he was a giant living somewhere in a cave and somebody gets him there to fight and he's a monster, not a man. No, he was one of the brothers of the king. One of the brothers of Achish. So he goes and he is seeking refuge, is seeking, what do they call it today, asylum in the house of his arch enemy. And he realizes, he goes with his human mind, he realizes, he's thinking, if I go there now, but there was nowhere else to go. And he goes there because he was a clever man too. His cleverness, he said, the last place where Saul would think of looking for me is in the house of my enemy. He thought he was clever, but then he realizes, not that easy, they might just kill me. So he starts, and let's read. It's clearer. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart. So he realizes that his cover is, what's this, the term? His cover is blown. He can't hide anymore. They know who I am. And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he was between a rock and a hard place. He fell from, from the hot place into the fire pit. And it's very difficult for him. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down of his beard. He's doing something terrible. He's pretending now. And the pretender is a hypocrite, is a liar. Now, he who should have proclaimed, like he did when he confronted Goliath, you come to me like this, but I come to you in the name of God. Now, he no longer trusts. Because he's in the house of the enemy that can take his life. He no longer trusts in God. For a moment, he has to play the fool. That doesn't work out either. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? God wants to teach him a lesson. He's teaching him a lesson. That God is God even when you are in the house of your mortal enemy. In the enemy that threatens your life, that has power of life and death on you. God is still God even there. And God is not going to save you because of your cleverness. He made a fool of himself that even his enemies didn't want him. They didn't want him anymore. So he's moving on from there. And he goes to Mizpah, he goes to Moab. And God, the prophet, is telling him to go where? To Judah. That's where you belong. Not among strangers. In your land. And he goes back. On a reflection on that. Now, it's a longer story. We're not doing that now. And as a reflection on that, he's thinking, hey, God took me there. Now he's an old king already. I've been through all of this. Now, when I was there, I think God saved my life. And he starts triumphantly writing this hymn, this psalm. I will bless the Lord at all times. This is Psalm 34. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make it boast in the Lord. It's boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. You see what's happening here? His soul was also his mind, his life. Not just the life principle, as it were, but life itself. The being, my being shall make its boast in the Lord. Continually. Why? Because the Lord saved him. He realizes now it was not his cleverness. He's been through so much before that and after that. And there's so much reason to give thanks. When he was in trouble, and the sword was so close to his throat, as it were, he tried to play the clever guy by playing the fool and trying to trick his enemies. God did not want that from him. He was weak when he was in trouble and when the things were so narrow, where there is nowhere to run. Here is Achish. Behind me is King Saul. Wherever I go, I die. Oh, I'll go to Moab. God says, no, go to Judah. And he goes to Judah. He goes back home. And now he says, this is how he received wisdom. What was the thought I said in the beginning? Trials provide the premises for joy. Because when you are on the other side, you realize that there's joy. See, Jesus was in the boat with his disciples. And the storm started on the Sea of Galilee. And they exhausted their human resources, their hoarded resources, like we sang. They tried to use all their skills to keep that little boat afloat. But then they look, oh, Jesus is sleeping by the helm. Says, Lord, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? Even in that moment when he was so close, they don't say, Lord, hear us, please help us. No, don't you care? The woman that you gave me, says Adam to God. Oh, they did a little did they know that that was planned by God. By the one they thought did not care, just to reveal himself to them. Jesus gets up. He rebukes the storm and everything is quiet all of a sudden. And what did they say? They look at each other and say, who is this man? They saw many things before that. And still, now, who is this man? Now they're just a little bit short of saying, this is God incarnate. God reveals himself to us in our storms. I sought the Lord, verse 4, and he heard me and delivered me from. Now this is a big word. We don't look at this like that. We just look at the troubles. Delivered me from all my. What is the word there? Fierce. Bigger, greater than the danger in our health, in our wealth going away or everything else, greater than that. That is not the enemy. That is used by God to make us better, and yet the enemy, which is in our corrupt flesh that needs salvation, is translating it into fear. And fear leads to doubt most of the time. Fear leads to doubt. Because it's in the human nature to try to grab the help which is the nearest, according to our perceptions. Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? No. He delivers us from the fear. All of a sudden, we are on the same sea. But now we are convinced that he is in control of that. And now we no longer fear. Maybe we are, yes, on the same unstable water. I was not meant to go this far, but it fits the subject. It's about the Sea of Galilee. It's a typical thing. All of a sudden, you have a mirror calm lake, and all of a sudden, a spooky storm just starts out of the middle of nowhere. And they knew that. The disciples knew that. That's where they were actually practicing their living profession. That's what they were doing day in and day out, fishing there. Many times they've been through their trouble. But this time it seems that they were under the attack. To doubt. To doubt. Fear leads to doubt. I saw the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, verse 5 is a little bit of a critical verse. I don't want to do textual criticism now. But when you look and you read quickly, it doesn't make any sense. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out. That verse looks like it doesn't fit there. But it does. One is some Hebrew texts have imperative there, which says, look to him and be radiant. And let your face or faces not be ashamed. That's one. But I believe it fits very well if we disregard the capital H. The capital H from him, which is not in the text. Usually those capital letters are not found in the original texts in the Old or the New Testament. They are helpers, but sometimes they lead to confusion. King James Version wouldn't have that. And even today, the people who publish the King James Version, they refuse those capitals. We say, oh, they are helpers. So here it doesn't help. It's rather a Hebrew, a Jewish way of expressing things here. Verse, you understand very well if you put verse 6 instead of verse 5 and verse 5 instead of verse 6. You switch them around. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. Who is this poor man? It's himself. When he made a fool of himself in the front of the Philistines. Okay? But it says here, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. They looked at him, at David, and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Why did they look at him and were radiant? Because they knew who he was, and yet this is just a fool. And they were rejoicing over his downfall. In other places, David is using that expression, for how long will my enemies gloat over me? For how long will enemies laugh at me? For how long will they ask me, where is your God? So they were laughing at him. Is this the man that killed our brother Goliath? But this poor man prayed to the Lord. He cried out, and the Lord, Yahweh, saved him. That comes out from First Samuel 21, verses 14 and 15. We already read that earlier. When Achish comes and says, don't I have enough fools? Don't you see this man is good for nothing? So they laugh at him. But now we see how the Lord works. That is verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. I want to explain this verse. Because I know for a fact. There was a man, when I was new in Australia, I lived in, before I knew any of you here, except my wife, out of the people present here, I lived in Jonesy Place, Metroville. And when we lived there, I was friends with the pastor of Metroville Baptist Church. And we were I was fellowshipping with them very often. But in one situation, he says that there was a man in the church whom I got to know in those days, who was sick with cancer. Very sick. And the pastor said, we all pray, and the people prayed for him, and the church prayed for him, and the church was praying for him in tears and fasting, no change. And then a group of believers that believe that they can heal everybody, they said, bring him to us, because we are healers. And the family took the man there. And they prayed and prayed for him. And instead of nothing happening, the things were going from bad to worse. And you know what they said? He doesn't have faith. There's no such thing in the Bible. Jesus says in an occasion or two, your faith has healed you, but also, but when the four men bring the men through the roof, there Jesus saw their faith, not his faith. But there are other cases where Jesus doesn't say anything about faith. It is the power, it's not having faith in faith. Be careful. Be very careful at this, because there's a lot going on in universal Christendom. Oh, I have my faith. And I put my faith in my faith. What's the object of your faith? Faith in faith. It's one of the things the Roman Catholic Church is pushing very hard. Faith in faith. And when they mean faith, it's faith as defined by us. Grace as dispensed by us. And so do most of this mainstream old denominations. No, it's not like that. Here, we see something. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 7, angel in verse 7 should have a capital A if they wanted to be faithful to their practice. Because most of the time, I didn't take time to make, what's that called, the list? With all of these mathematicians. A statistic of how many times angel occurs with of the Lord. But I, based on my knowledge, I read the Bible a few times without statistics. Based on that, I can say that whenever you find angel of Yahweh with L-O-R-D, all capital, and they are good to be like that, because they're reminding us that in the original, the word is the tetragrammaton, that we read Yahweh. It's good to be there, because it's the covenant name of God. And it's good to remember the covenant name of God, because people say, oh, God bless you. And when you look at him, he's probably a Hindu that believes in 10 million gods, or a Muslim who believes on a God that is no God. And others, God bless you, God bless America. And you look at him, you're a Christian, no. Do you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in my God and the prophet, you know, God bless his name. So, angel of the Lord, because in other places, you'll find the angels of God. The angels of God, not of Yahweh. I mean, is the angel or an angel of God, you'll have Malak Elohim, that is angel of God, but here is Malachi Yahweh, Malachi Adonai, that is the angel of the Lord, means he's the angel of the presence. It is God himself who encamps around them. An occasion when there were the angels of God is in Genesis chapter 32. We need to look at this. Genesis 32. Okay. It's when Jacob is fleeing or escaping from Laban, from his father-in-law, although God commanded him, God told him to move on. God told him in chapter 31. But in chapter 32, we find Jacob in a very bad situation. Laban catches up with him. You remember, we referred to this, I know, last Sunday or the Sunday before. Laban catches, that was last Sunday, when we were talking about household idols. Laban is catching up with him. Somehow they managed to make peace. But now he's continuing his journey to the promised land, as God has commanded him to do. But there is another supposed to be danger in front there. His brother Esau. And his heart, I think, is breaking his chest. He's pounding very hard. He's afraid for his life. He doesn't say anything. But let's read Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God, the angels of God, met him. All the versions have this. Angels of God, plural angels of God, met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Again, this is a reiterated information. Mahanaim is a different kind of plural. It's a plural which is used only for doubles. Like eyes are Aznaim. Here, Mahanaim is the two camps. The two camps. So it's more than one type of plural in Hebrew. So this is that kind of a plural. There are two camps. The camps of God. Why does the camp of God? And then he says, the place is Mahanaim. Why? It's because there was one camp where Jacob pitched his tents with his people. Because he had his wives, his children, lots of servants, sheep, whatever property he had with him. So they had a camp. And on the other side is another camp. The angels of God. They are messengers sent by God to protect Jacob. Why? Because there was a covenant between Jacob and God. Remember when God, when Jacob was going to his uncle's place, now his father-in-law, he had a dream when angels were going up and down a ladder that connected the earth and heaven. And he named that place Bethel. Bethel, you see. Bethel, the house of God, the dwelling of God. Now God, and he says, Lord, if you are helping me to be successful in my journey, when I return, whatever I will earn out of everything I earn, I'll give you 10%. And so he called the place Bethel, but that was a covenant, because God took that as an oath. He took that as an oath. And God is reminding him that now is the time to go and fulfill his oath. And God is not only doing that. God sends the angels to protect him on the way, so that he may go and fulfill his oath. Because God is not hungry for our things. We have an extract from Psalm 50 in the bulletin, the weekly verses. I'll read them now. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. So this is when God was angry with Israel. I am God, your God. I will rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Now God says to them what he wants, in fact. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So this is what God wants. He doesn't want all the blood. The more sacrifices means the more sin was done, and the more the people could afford to pay as sin offerings, the more they were sinning, to the point that God in Isaiah, and we don't read that now, rebukes them so harshly, to the point that he says, I am sick of your offerings. I'm sick of blood. They disgust me. So he wants a change of heart. He wants obedience from his people. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Do you know any other occasion when the angel of God delivered the people? And it's a confirmation from God. That's in Psalm 91. Okay. verse 11. 91:11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. You know, it's to keep you, to preserve you, to sustain you, to hold you up in all your ways. He will give His angels charge over you. I don't want to go in too many places, but just to make sure that there is no doubt in our minds at all. You know the definition of angels from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2. What are the angels in here? Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So they are ministering spirits. And they don't say this, but you can imagine when you pray that the Lord sends you help. He sends you help by the angel who says, at your service, sir or ma'am. Imagine what a glorified position God puts us in, while even in this life, if we are children of God, if we really trust in Him and we really fear Him, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him. Encamps, makes His camp all around Him. He doesn't need a million of angels. This is one angel. It is God Himself, the angel of God. The presence of God is all around you. You are surrounded by Him. Case in New Testament, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Don't you know that you are hidden with Christ in God? Many more examples. We don't have time for all that. Those who fear Him. You could ask the question, does God help everyone? Does God protect everyone? Does He protect me? Do you fear Him? Oh yeah, I fear Him. He's cruel. Luther used to fear God so much that he hated Him. Until God taught him from His word that the righteous shall live by his faith. And then, all of a sudden, he sees how great Christ is, how great God is, how wonderful God is. So, what's this fear, what he's talking about here? I will call it moral fear. A moral fear is that very often, it's referred to as reverential fear. That if you just use that translation, reverential fear, it's a little bit reductionist. Moral fear is in modern ways. I fear Him, I respect Him like a child fears the father. Like even when the father calls them in the naughty room to give them a little bit of a meaningful talk, even then, they know that Dad is not going to kill him. God's not killing them. Dad is going to teach them for their own good. And they fear Him, and they love Him because He disciplines them, and probably a few stripes of the cane or the little belt. I found a good belt for anyone who wants it. It's very good. It's guaranteed leather. It's just about 12 millimeters thick, broad. No, it's only 2-3 millimeters thick. It's not that thick. But that's very good. So even with those stripes, when Dad goes somewhere and then comes back, the child is so exuberantly waiting for the dad, for the father to come. And he forgets about the stripes. Why? Because he fears Him. He loves Him. So that is the relationship in which God has placed us when He saved us. He made us His children. I like the old translations. sons. Yeah, sons and daughters, of course. But sons of God. Children of God in a very special way. Fear Him. He saves them. Delivers them. Delivers them from what? Is it possible that God loves me? I'm very sick of a terminal disease, and He takes me to Himself. I am right with God. I love Him. I fear Him. Yet He won't heal me. He takes me to Himself. Does it mean that I don't have enough faith? Does it mean that I am not saved? If God doesn't tell me, I think people got used to God as being the genie of the lamp, you know, three wishes and all that. Just rub the lamp, the genie is there. What do you want? I'll do it right away. It's not like that. David was afraid for his life. But David realized something, and remember we highlighted this. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. The sword of the man and the sickness have something to do with our physical body. But fears have a lot to do with our soul, with our spiritual life. Dare I say, real life. Is that true in the New Testament? Yes, it's true. Philippians chapter 4. You remember I gave this explanation many times. I'll do it again. Like Apostle John said, I know that you know that, that's why I tell you. It doesn't hurt you to hear it again. It doesn't hurt me. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Even when we are sick. Even when we are threatened by whatever enemy that wants to terminate our physical life. Rejoice. Not rejoice because you're hurt. Not rejoice because you are about to die. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. When the people of Israel renew their covenant after the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the city in the days of Nehemiah, the word of God was read, the people repent, and Nehemiah says to them, I think it's chapter 8 or 9, he says, do not go on now crying for your sins, for your situation. Eat. Rejoice. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. If suffering is the provider or the foundation of joy, joy is the strength that helps us through suffering. You see, there is a mutuality, a reciprocal relationship between the two. The premises for joy are found in suffering. And joy gives us strength in suffering. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. Of course, you're not going to start dancing when your son is dying. You're not going to rejoice when, like you remember recently, we've been through what happened to our brother David and his daughter and the whole family and another family. You remember, we did not jump for joy. Yet, I can say without a doubt, without a shadow of a doubt, that the joy of the Lord is the strength even in a situation like that. Nothing can take away the joy of salvation that we have in him. See, I started to read from Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's not talking about the second coming here. It doesn't say the Lord is near, he's about to come. No, the Lord is always near. The angel of the Lord encamps around. The presence of Yahweh surrounds us in every situation. The joy of the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. So don't let your trial cause anxiety to you. That's what it says. Don't let the circumstances cause anxiety. Don't look at the circumstances. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Oh, I did, but you see, I'm not getting healing. I'm still in trouble. In a few days, they are going to put my house, for auction. I'm losing everything and I keep praying. I made a request to God. Can't he hear? Oh, he has a better plan. And the peace of God, this is Paul's guarantee. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Why? It surpasses understanding. Why? The people can't explain. How can you be so rejoicing in God when you're going through this situation? The people don't know that. The people think, oh, if God's so good, why is all this evil coming around me? I love him. I serve him. I'm good. Well, we all die one day. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. Hearts and minds. This connects directly to the prayer, the thanksgiving of David in our psalm. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Implicitly here, God delivered him from that danger of death that he was in, but he's forgetting about that for his fears, because the fears were attacking his soul. Deliver them. We're not going through the whole psalm, we don't have to. Deliver them. The word that is translated deliver is a very good word, but it also implies to pick up somebody, to pull him up, pull him out, or strengthen someone for the battle. He hideth my soul in the... Exactly. In the palm of his hand. And he strengthens me. The psalm says, God strengthens my arm for battle that I may bend the bow of bronze. Not one made of wood. A sophisticated one. I'm so strong. God gives you strength in the middle of the battle. And no matter what happens to the body, the soul is delivered. God didn't let that circumstance, that trial, ruin your spiritual, strength of being, but made you stronger. So that your fears, which the fears are like, the people don't fight with those types of things anymore. The drones they send to each other to destroy each other's towns. The devil, by his trials, just hurls those against the walls, the citadel, the city of our hearts. That's what the fear does. It paralyzes you. The fear of death won't let you do anything. It will put you to bed even when you can still walk. Oh, what if I walk and I'm being reminded all the time, be careful, you may fall and that's your last chance. This was said by a doctor who doesn't believe in God. That he was my last chance. Oh, thank God for such a doctor. But he was not my last chance. He was God's provision for my body. And he saved that. I know one day I'll go. I know why I might go on walking with a stick for the rest of my life. I know I might not be 100% physically correct, but there you go. This body is going to be decomposed. This body is going to go through an experience, whether of death and decomposition, and then resurrection in a new body without the marks of sin on it. We know that. But is it well with my soul, is the question. God delivers me for my fears. This is why I pray for strength for all of us. Trials come in every life. And my heart is crying with everyone when I know that someone is going through trouble. Because of the physical and emotional implications, yes. But fears are also misguiding our emotions. And our emotions may move us towards sinful motions. Emotions will act based on those. And we turn against God. And we play the fools. My God is so weak. I'm afraid now. Achish is going to kill me. He knows I killed his brother, Goliath. His champion. They know all that. I'd rather play the fool now. God can't help me in this, huh? Don't do that. Even the devil doesn't want some Christian who behaves like that. One last thought. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. This is the last thought for today. How are we tasting God? In the trials. That's when we taste and test, not tempt God, but we, in a way, his promises are proven. Test means proving. You have a proof text for something that you want to publish. That is verified, and no more mistakes, send it, and then when it's published, you find another million mistakes. But it's not so with God. When you taste God, he reveals himself to you through that peace that passes understanding, and nothing can trouble that peace anymore. And you would want nothing else but him. And closure of this thought. Let's see what the wonderful Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, As newborn babes is a hinge there. You know, no evil speaking, no malice, no deceit. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So when you live and you taste God, You will want to walk with him. You will want to know what he says. You will desire him and nothing else. If indeed you have tasted that God, that the Lord is gracious. So David knew that the Lord was gracious. He would have never known had he not gone through those troubles. But God strengthened him through all sorts of troubles. In childhood, by having him fight the lion and the bear to deliver his sheep. Then, later on, God strengthened him that he may fight Goliath, a giant compared to him, to protect his people. And then year after year after year, God strengthened him when God made him the shepherd of his people. This is what God wants. He wants us to trust him and we'll have joy. This is, it's typical for many psalms. Psalm 30, if you look at it. I extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me and have not let my foes rejoice over me. And so on, it goes on and on and on and on. Every time, every trial that he's been through, it's something that makes him rejoice in the Lord. And it's all the time, it's pointed towards his soul, not towards his flesh. Physical wellness is important and is good, but it's not everything. What is supreme and the most sublime is, how is it with your soul? John the Apostle, what's the epistle according to Gaius? That's Second John, when he says that he's happy that he is well, both in body and soul. This is used. It's Third John. Third John. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul progresses. So this is very used by the prosperity gospel people. Doesn't God want me to be rich and prosperous? Now, as your soul prospers, that's the key. That's the pinnacle of it. That your body will prosper as the soul prospers. So when the soul is happy in the Lord, the body reaps the benefits in many ways. But even when God wants us to leave this world and be with him, as long as it is well with our soul, there's nothing to lose. Lord, help us to trust in you. And remember, it's on the front of the bulletin as well, this brown verse. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you. And you will glorify me. Even our salvation is towards that, as we read in the book of Ephesians. It's to the glory, the praise and glory of God's grace, of the grace of God the Father. Jesus suffered to save us, and every knee shall bow before him and call in heaven, in earth, and beneath the earth, to the glory of God the Father. If through my suffering, I will be used by God to his glory and the glory of his name and grace. Praise be the name of the Lord. Amen.